Let's turn in the scriptures that God has given to us to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel chapter 5, in which we'll be reading and returning to our series, or going through the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. And then after reading there, we're going to go back to Exodus chapter 20, Exodus 20 verse 7. And there we'll find the third commandment. Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, and the verses we're going to be reading in chapter 5, he is expounding upon the third commandment. So we're going to go back to the Ten Commandments and there begin there to get understanding where Jesus is expounding upon it. So that's what we're going to do. Matthew 5, and then we'll go back to Exodus 20. But first, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Our gracious Father, thank you for your word. And thank you that you speak to us. And how blessed we know we are because you do. For not all have you speaking to them. And so, Father, now we ask that you would open our ears to hear. You would humble me as your servant, and you would grant to us all the ears to hear that we might hear your Son, and that we might be built up in the faith, sanctified and cleansed of our sin, and all for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 5, we'll start there. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Beginning in verse 33, these are God's words. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And those are God's words. And then if we would turn back to Exodus 20. And that's where we're going to really begin this morning. So you can take your hand out of Matthew. We're not going to go back there today. We will in the future. But Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, and these also are God's words. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And those are God's words. So Jesus, in Matthew's Gospel where we're at, is expounding this commandment. In verse 7, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who taketh his name in vain. The question I ask you all this morning is, have you ever heard, when talking about God's word or doctrine with someone else, have you ever heard them say, well, that's not a salvation issue? Right? Because they disagree, they don't want to engage with you anymore. That's not a salvation issue. And they're saying, what are they saying? They're saying, that's not an important issue, we don't need to talk about this. Now, how many times have you heard an important doctrine of Scripture dismissed, trying to get it right, when we were working with one another, discounted on the grounds that it's not a salvation issue? One would think that Reformed and Presbyterian Christians, having godly men who have been captured by the Word of God, who have gone before us and have written a helpful catechism, the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechism, would be preserved by our knowledge that it's the chief end of man to do what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Not the chief end of God is to save man and for to enjoy man forever. That's not man's chief end. We know it is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So coming to the third commandment, hopefully our thoughts and our affections and discernment, the way we weigh things, the way we consider things formed by the Word of God is being transformed, so that for us it's not salvation issues that are so important, but glory of God issues. We've gone over the sixth commandment, we've gone over the seventh commandment, we've gone over even the fourth commandment, and now the third commandment. That it's not so much important, the salvation issues are not the most important, but it's the glory of God issues that is the most important, are the most important for us, because our chief end is to do what? To glorify God. Our chief end is not to be saved, though that is important. Our chief end is not to be saved. Our chief end is to glorify God. And so as wonderful and important as salvation in Christ alone is, by which each of you must repent and be saved and believe the good news of Jesus Christ, you have sinned against what we've learned already today in Job, before a holy, holy, holy God, Lord God Almighty. The wages of sin then is death. We sinned against Him. The wages of sin is death. But today you need salvation then, because you don't want to die. We've heard about that in Joel, right? In the last few weeks. We don't want to be judged forever. And so you need salvation. You need salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And so you are called today, and He calls you today to come unto Him and be saved. And so as wonderful and important as salvation in Christ alone is, salvation is not our chief end. Worship is. Doxology, glory is. Right? Glorifying the Lord is what is most important. All the doctrines we find in Scripture, all of them are to be known, believed, and lived out unto the glory of God. Every single one. That's why He's given us His Word. It's not, there are certain doctrines and subjects in God's Word that are more important because they're salvation issues. No, they're not more important. All of them are important unto the glory of God. And so we need to seek out His Word daily, right? To be meditate upon the law day and night, His Word day and night. Imagine one of the money changers. Remember in the Gospels, and Jesus goes into the temple complex, and He sees that they're changing money there. They're doing business in the place of worship. Imagine one of those money changers in the temple, and Jesus is overturning one of the money changers' table and driving him out with a whip. Could you imagine the money changer saying to Jesus, "Well, come on, it's not a salvation issue"? No. It was an issue of the honor of the name of the Father. Right? That's what he said. In fact, that's why salvation is such a great issue. God's design for our salvation was one of those many things that He has put into place so that all things, in all things, the Son would have the first place. The Son, Jesus. God's design is for His Son, that His Son would have the first place. It's a glory of God issue. And that's a big part of what the end of the third commandment is all about there in Exodus 20, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh His name in vain. There's hardly a commandment today, maybe the fourth commandment, second commandment, the church treats so lightly as this one here in the third commandment. We are willing to hear God's name spoken emptily. We're willing to offer worship that is frivolous. We're willing to bear the name of the living God before the cloud of witnesses and the just made perfect and the holy angels, while forming the practice of the church according to the designs of men. But whereas men may treat this commandment lightly, God attaches to this, of all the Ten Commandments, He attaches this statement: for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Right? In other words, one of the things that we need to hear when we come under the preaching and teaching and the instruction of the third commandment is that we have a temptation toward, a tendency toward treating the name of God as a small thing. And we need corrected in our hearts and our minds. The third commandment says what? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. If you think about that commandment, it is a strange way to say it. Isn't it? Because you probably have most often thought of the third commandment as if it read, thou shalt not speak the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's probably how you've thought of the third commandment. Thou shalt not speak the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But that's not what the Lord says. Right there in the verb, speak, right, that we think it is, it says take, right? That word right there is actually talking about lifting, carrying, right? Write that down if you're taking notes. Lifting or carrying, bearing, like bearing up, bringing forth. The verb that God uses indicates His name is a weighty thing, that you have to bear it, right? God's name, Jehovah, is not ever something that is to be merely spoken. It is taken. It is carried. It is born. It is like those of you young men, or when you're a teenager, you want to pick something up heavy. Maybe there's some friends around, somebody you want to impress around, or think, or show that you're stronger than you are, right? You try to pick up something heavy and make it appear as if it's nothing to you, right? So you can look strong. In which you're actually lying, right? Because you're trying not to appear as what you are. You go and you grab it and it's just a little bit out of your comfort range and you shake and you wobble and your voice modulates a little. If you begin to speak, the name of God is like that to pass across the lips of each and every one of His creatures. It is a weighty thing. It is always heavier than we think. It is always greater than we think, and it is a terrible sin indeed to speak the Lord's name as if it were nothing, or a light name, or a name like anyone else. To bear it as if it were nothing. And that's what the word vain means. You shall not bear, you shall not carry, you shall not lift up the name of Jehovah your God as if it were nothing. You shall not do it emptily, lightly. This morning we're going to hear the first of 3 points, as I do often, sorry. The first of three different things this word for take, bearing, lifting up, carrying the name of Jehovah implies, and which are very closely touched by the third commandment. The first and the only point this morning is witness. It has to do with our witness to the world. Witness, bearing God's name before the world. Witness, bearing God's name before the world. Now, friends, the Ten Commandments are not presented to us as their own Bible book separate from the others. They come to us in the context in the course of history, in the book of Exodus and in Deuteronomy. They didn't appear at the beginning like Proverbs, and then we have all these fancy expositions of what that means later in the book. And even in Deuteronomy, much of the book of Deuteronomy is an exposition of the Ten Commandments, but not in Exodus. In Exodus 20, they come in the context in which Jehovah, by His name, is revealing His character and His identity to His people, but not just His people. But in the glorifying of His name over Egypt. He has just done that. And then they come to Mount Sinai, right? If you turn back to chapter 3. Remember, Moses is at the bush. Right? And verse 13. It says, Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? In other words, they've been in Egypt for a few hundred years, right? And so this generation that's come out only knows Egypt. Only knows slavery in Egypt. And they have in Egypt lots of gods, false gods. They have different names. So which one? What's his name? Verse 14. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord, that's Jehovah, right? He's just said that. I am that I am, that's Jehovah. And so every time the Lord there in your Bibles, it's all capitalized. That's the name of God, Jehovah. The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord, Jehovah, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say unto him, the Lord, Jehovah, God of the Hebrews, hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord, Jehovah, our God. Right? And so the name of God is at the center of this relationship that He is forging with His people, His covenant people now. This nation. He is starting a public church distinct from a single household for the first time in salvation history, and wrapped up in the whole existence of His people on earth is the display of the glory of His name. In fact, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we see Pharaoh and God's providence being permitted by God to form the very challenge upon which the plague narratives, the contest between Pharaoh and Jehovah takes place. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, and afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith Jehovah, God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is Jehovah, that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I know not Jehovah, neither will I let Israel go. Right, and saying, using the name Jehovah here, where the Lord is, just for this sermon, just so you can get an idea of what's going on. Right, the plagues, the contest, at least eight of them. He said things like, thus you will know that I am Jehovah. And thus the Egyptians will know that He is Jehovah. One of these incidents is after they have left Egypt, they're at the Red Sea, in chapter 14. You turn there, chapter 14. And verse 1. And the Lord Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pi Ha Heroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am Jehovah. And they did so. And then turning to 2 Chronicles, that's after Samuel and Kings. 2 Chronicles and chapter 7. This is at the dedication of the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 12. Shupim also and Hupim, the children of Ur, and Hushim, the sons of Aher, the sons of Naphtali. Excuse me, I'm in 1 Chronicles. I was wondering why. Okay. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Right? Jehovah appeared to Solomon and said those things. In John's Gospel, you don't have to turn there, but John's Gospel chapter 17, Jesus is praying. He's announcing in his prayer that he has revealed God's name. He says, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Jesus identifying himself as the one. If you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14, Jesus identifying himself as that one, where he says in 2 Chronicles, if my people, which are called by my name, right, and that's the church. The people are the church. The Lord has put his name upon his people, and that's why it is such a big deal. When he says in the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You see what he's doing there? Because you don't need thy God in that commandment. It flows just fine to say, thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah in vain. That would sound like somewhat like the other commandments. He's saying, though, something about how he has put his name upon his particular people in that commandment. He is saying, you are my people. You are the church who are called by my name. He's entered into an exclusive relationship, a covenant relationship with his people. And this is one of the reasons the Jews who were being converted to Christianity, and those, the rest of the Jews remaining unconverted, all of them, had such a difficult time with circumcision becoming obsolete. Especially for those Christians, obviously. Because 2,000 years they've had, they had to be circumcised to be part of God's covenant people who have the name of God upon them through circumcision. And you and your family are circumcised, the men are. And God made an exclusive covenant with this nation to call him by his name, that they would be called by his name. And you now have to be a Christian to be saved. There's no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. A follower of Christ. There are not many ways to God. There's one way to God. There's no flexibility on the identity of Jesus. There's no flexibility on what he accomplished in his life and death and his resurrection. And it is a terrible evil. And probably much greater now, because you have people who legitimize Mormonism, Roman Catholicism as denominations or something of Christianity. It is only at the name of Jesus by which we are saved. And Jesus, we've learned this before, Jesus, that name derives from Jehovah. It means Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. And he will receive, the Lord will receive no one as a competitor. The sacraments are not a competitor to him. All right, he's given to the church. And so when he says in Exodus, to the nation of Israel, which he has just formed on the basis of his name, those conversations with Pharaoh as well, to exalt his name, on the basis of his name, he says, they are my people, called by my name. Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews, says so. And so Jehovah, the God of Israel, says so, that he's done all of these terrible things to Egypt and the plagues, and so that Israel and Egypt would know that he is Jehovah. And he now says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You shall not bear, you shall not carry, you shall not lift the name of Jehovah in vain. In fact, this is the very thing Moses is going to plead. He's going to plead when the nation of Israel has sinned so badly that Jehovah basically says, get out of my way, I am going to destroy Israel. Moses steps in and he pulls out the strongest argument that he's learned from Jehovah himself, from the Lord, in his prayer arsenal. And he says, but what will the nations think of your name if you do that? What will they think of your name, Jehovah? And it's in the wake of God having helped Moses to plead that in prayer, groaning within him, that Moses says, reveal your glory to me. And Jehovah proclaims his own name in Exodus 34, and he says, Jehovah, Jehovah, God, merciful and gracious, and he goes on. Right? That's what the nations will say. That's what they must say. Jehovah, Jehovah, merciful. Right? What will they say if the Lord comes down and destroys them? He's a holy and just God. And he is that. But when he shows mercy after they've sinned, Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful. That's what the nations will say. That's what the nations will say at the judgment. When they find out how sorry a lot we are as sinners, all of us in the church, that we turned out to be. We often convey differently to the world, don't we? Yes, by God's grace and mercy and the reality of sanctification, our God is merciful. And if you and I aren't getting holier and obeying God's law more in Christ, in union with Him, then we are bearing God's name in vain too. But the amount of remaining sin that is left when everything is revealed at the judgment, and even those who hate Him will have to confess Jehovah. They'll still have to confess Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious. Look at His patience with this people, the church. Look at those who now appear glorious in the brilliance and the holiness of Jesus without spot or wrinkle or blemish. But look at the spots and blemishes they had. Every Christian is called to be holy. In Exodus 20, verse 7, in the third commandment, God was announcing to the Jews that every Israelite was called to holiness because the Lord had put His name upon them. But I didn't profess faith yet. Doesn't matter. He put you in His church. He put His name on all of you children. He put His name upon you in baptism. He put His name upon you. He puts His name upon every single person baptized. He puts His name upon everyone, even all the covenant children. You covenant children have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to live as if that means everything. His name means everything. And may God help you, covenant children, who've been baptized and yet not professed faith yet. You've had the name of God placed upon you in baptism. put on you in His putting you in a covenant home, putting you in His church, if you proceed then to live as if that name upon you means nothing, then you better be warned of the judgment to come. If it is that you can go to school, or you can, during the week, you think you can live however you want, you come here and you're in fellowship with the church, and there's no difference, there is a big difference between how you act in the world, and then you come here and you're acting all in obedience and such like that. Well, then that's not treating God's name as weighty. And then, if you live a certain way there, and then come here and you live the same way you lived there, and you're in worship before the God who is holy, and you're not treating His name as weighty, but just another thing to do, treating God's name as nothing, then be warned. We are all called to be holy, right? Romans 1 verse 7. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, the greetings in those letters. Literally it says, to those called holy, or to those called saints. Speaking to the church, if God has called you holy, then you better be holy and seek after being holy in Christ by His Spirit and pray for it. If you have the name of Jehovah upon you, you must treat as weighty every thought. Not just your words. Not just how you live, but every thought, right? 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Treat every word that comes out of your mouth as weighty. And how lightly and easily we speak, though, without thought. And that's how we often get into trouble. You see, once a word comes out of your mouth, it cannot be unsaid. That's why it's called destructive fire in the Scriptures, right? All of you know this because at times you have caused great offense to people by words you've spoken. And yet how much more do you think our words have caused great offense to the living and holy God whose name is Jehovah? Matthew 12, verse 36, Jesus says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." So how do you use your mouth and your lips? And if everyone must give an account for every careless and idle word, how much more those who have the name of Jehovah put upon them? The Lord calls us to treat as weighty every action. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. You can turn there if you want. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. It's the last book of last chapter of Ecclesiastes. In the first verse it says this: "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." And then the last two verses, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment. There's our actions, right? For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Then Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 9, he says, Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Same thing as Ecclesiastes. And then 2 Corinthians 10, speaking of what Paul will do when he returns after opportunity is given for them to repent. And he says in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, He says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And that there is a call to the church for total repentance, which is different than total sanctification. Total repentance means not that everyone is perfect, but that no sin is permissible. And so all sin must be turned from unto Jehovah in Christ. And so all sin must be repented of. Unrepentant sin has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. And so being okay with any sin has no place in the church of Jesus Christ, because He has put His name upon you. He has put His name upon you, upon us. In fact, Paul says the judgment of all of our works is part of the gospel. Romans 2 verses 15 and 16, this reminds you when Paul is speaking before Felix in the book of Acts. And reasoning with him, Felix asked Paul to tell him about Jesus. And Paul reasoned from the Scriptures with him about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And here in Romans 2, he says, when talking about Gentiles who don't have the law written on the page, right? They don't have the Bibles. It's not written on the page for them, where the Jews do have the law written in their Bibles. And it is that which is written on the Gentiles' heart. He says, verse 14, Romans 2, verse 14, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law," that's the Gentiles, "are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." And so they misuse God's law at times. Verse 16, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." He's going to judge according to my gospel. And so if you have the name of the Lord Jesus Christ upon you, if He has made you to know Him and to trust in Him and to find God's love in Him, and to turn from your sin to Him, and He has put His name upon you in baptism, you've been baptized into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, you have His name on your lips testifying that you may not live a life filled with frivolous thoughts. You may not live a life then filled with frivolous thoughts or frivolous words or frivolous actions. The Lord Jesus owns you. And everything you think and everything you say and everything you do matters deeply to Jesus, because it isn't a salvation issue, it's a gospel issue. And a gospel is proclaimed, right? It's not just a salvation, it all has to do with me. It's a gospel issue to the nations. It's a glory of Jesus issue. It's a glory of God issue. And so that means if you parents, if you tell your parents tell you to do something, children, if your parents tell you to do something around the house, to get your homework done, to clean something, it isn't, "Oh, why do I have to do that?" That's the wrong question. It's, "I've been baptized into the name of Jesus, in Jehovah. He has set me apart as one of His covenant people. And the glory of Jesus is invested now in whether or not I do this task with cheerfulness and diligence as well as I can, with honor to my parents and service to my household." Same thing for you adults. It has to do with our witness, right? That's the point, the first point we're dealing with today. Witness bearing God's name before the world. How often the church is an excuse that the unbeliever can so convincingly use our lives as an excuse to rebel against Jehovah, because there is so little difference between those who have the name Jehovah and those who don't. And they can say, "Well, look at the Mormons." They can say they must be a better branch of Christianity than you, because Mormons are appearing godlier than Christians. Mormons are nicer than Christians, harder working than Christians, better families than other Christians, and better, and we could go on with a list of how they're better than us, at least externally looking. God help the church if cults can have such a reputation over against us. May God forgive us for so bearing His name upon us that we might become such an excuse. And so there's a huge issue of witness upon having God's name put upon us. It's not just, well, if we're nicer, we'll be able to draw them in, people in, into the church. It's because God put His name upon us, every one of our sins, every one of our public sins now has the added weight of blasphemy involved in it, because we treat the name of God, which is holy, as if it were nothing. Today, it does not matter if you're a believer, an unbeliever, child, or adult, if you've been a member of the church for years or for a short time, whoever you are, all of you are to turn to the Lord today in Christ Jesus from your sins and seek His pardoning hand from the lightness with which you have treated His name, whether by cuss words or by your actions and how you live, whatever, even in your thoughts. And may His name then be exalted in your hearts. May His name be exalted in your lives. May His name be exalted in your mouths for the testimony of Jesus Christ and the good news to the nations. This is a gospel issue and one that deeply concerns the glory of our God. And so we are to honor His name. And in honoring His name, we must turn from our sins unto Him in Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, how glorious is Your name in all the earth. And Father, we have dishonored Your name and taken it in vain. And so forgive us, Father, in the many ways that we have done so. Lord, search out our hearts and reveal our sins, even in this commandment that we've broken. Show them to us that we might turn unto You in Christ, and You might comfort us with the comfort that alone comes from You. Pure and perfect, exactly what we need. That we would be washed with the pure, spotless Lamb, the blood of the Lamb of God. And that Your name would be exalted here and throughout the world. And that many would hear the gospel and come to Christ for salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.